Amen. Taking our Bibles, we are back to the book of Philippians this week, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 17 to 19. And I've titled the sermon this morning, Who Are the Enemies of Christ? Who are the enemies of Christ? In our call to worship this morning in Psalm 66, it says, Say to God, how awesome are your deeds! So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Who are the enemies of God? Who are the enemies of Christ? Who are the enemies of the cross? That's what we want to think about this morning. So let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Let's pray. God, we are humbled to be in your presence this morning, and we are grateful that you have given us your word. We are grateful that you have given us leaders to serve and protect, nourish your flock. But we are aware, Lord, that there are enemies, your enemies, even enemies within the flock. Amongst the flock. So Lord, help us. Help us to be aware, to discern, to be able to stick together and help each other in these last days. Would you remind us that you are with us? You remind us that you are all powerful and the church will prevail and that our hope is in our eternal and sovereign Lord. May you bless your people this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we see from verse 18, the enemies of the cross of Christ. So who are these enemies? Why? How did they become enemies of the cross? What makes them an enemy? In one sense, we're all enemies. We all by nature were at enmity with God. We are hostile enemies. But Paul isn't speaking of the lost in general. The cross of Christ represents the new covenant in which his sacrifice and his death, his blood was required to ratify the new covenant. His bloodshed on the cross was the only means to forgiveness an atonement for the sins of all who repent and put their faith in him. And so the enemies of the cross of Christ are those who are preaching and teaching a false gospel. Instead of preaching salvation is of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there are those who look to try to tack on to the cross their own works, laws of their own, traditions of their own. And so Paul's been warning the church. He's preparing them for the suffering which they've been called to. He's instructed them in how to strive together to be united in humility and singleness of mind. There are some who have crept into the church, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, wolves who prey upon the sheep. In the tiny letter of Jude, we find him also addressing this subject to the New Testament church. He writes, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." See, every generation of the church has had to combat false teachers, false teaching. Every generation has had to struggle for the truth against those who would mislead them. And Paul is warning church, Philippian church here, as he did earlier in chapter 3, to look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The enemies of the cross are those who would seek to change the gospel of grace into gospel plus works. Gospel and works. And so we too must contend for the faith. Paul did so regularly in his letters in Ephesians. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In Romans, he says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." There's no room for boasting. There's nothing that we can do or add to merit salvation. Nothing. In Titus 3, he says, "When goodness and the loving kindness of our God, our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Over and over, we ought to remind ourselves, salvation is all of grace. Not part of grace, all of grace. It is only the mercy, his loving kindness, his grace, his own will, his purposes. One, if not the chief reason we celebrate the Lord's table is to profess the death of the Lord Jesus. It's a a weekly reminder that it is His work in this world, His perfect righteousness, which accomplished the will of God in redeeming a people to Himself, a sinful and undeserving people. We did not contribute at all to our salvation. That's the highest view of God. That He alone is our Savior. That He alone is worthy. He alone was victorious over the grave and death. He alone propitiated the wrath of God toward our sins. We only deserved death and hell. But praise God, He saved us only by His grace, only by His deeds, only by His blood. Some of the most loved hymns that we sing capture in words and in music this Christian sentiment toward the cross. The cross, which was a shame, it was despised. And yet we sing the old rugged cross. I'll cherish the old rugged cross. I will cling to the old rugged cross. Why? Because at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. The Power of the Cross is a contemporary hymn by Stuart Townsend, which also captures this is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. It's a reminder. But there are those who would want to change the gospel, turn it into something that it's not. The prosperity gospel is false. Name it and claim it is false. Do your best and God will do the rest is a false gospel. The ability to get yourself right with God is a false gospel. And Paul tells us exactly why works cannot be added to grace for salvation. In Romans 11:6, he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It seems almost too simple to say, works is not grace. Works righteousness is antithetical to grace. Justification is by faith alone. The book of Hebrews tells us specifically that the old covenant has been superseded by the new covenant of grace. Hebrews 8:13 says, speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Was becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We're also told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Under the old covenant, sacrifices had to continually be made. Why? Because man is incapable of keeping the law, of keeping the old covenant. We transgress the law daily. In word, thought, or deed. There is no salvation under the law. There is no hope under the law. And so why would anyone claiming to be saved by grace, saved under the new covenant, saved by the sacrifice and meritorious work of Jesus, why would anyone want to submit themselves under the yoke of the law? Why would anyone give up the grace of God and subject themselves to the futility of their works? Hebrews 10 says, "For since the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It can never make perfect. It is impossible. These are emphatic, strong, bold statements. The old covenant does not offer salvation. If it did, if it were possible to be saved under the law, there would be no need for Jesus to have been incarnated or crucified. But you see, we needed Jesus. We needed the new covenant that he ratified with his blood. Hebrews says he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Under the covenant of grace, we don't ever need to sacrifice anything for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. And so we must never get the gospel wrong. We must never put a yoke of slavery on people by leading them to believe that they're good enough or they've done enough good things to be acceptable to God. Circumcision is of the heart. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And anyone who claims otherwise is not only a false teacher, but is indeed an enemy of the cross. Because it was necessary through the crucifixion of Jesus for redemption to be made. Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished." He didn't say, "It's almost finished." He didn't say, "Well, I give you a head start. Now I hope that you'll take the baton and run with it and hopefully make it to the end." Now, brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves of the amazing grace of God. Never puff ourselves up to think that we deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be saved. You say it to yourself. I don't deserve to be saved. I'm not good enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not anything enough. Period. But praise God, Jesus is enough. He is worthy, not me. He did for me what I could not do for myself. So thank the Lord for bestowing his grace and mercy on you and me. So I want to turn back to something I had said earlier. at every generation of the church has had to fight against false teaching, false teachers. Every generation has had to fight for the truth against those who would mislead them. Because it's not just a one-time, a fluke thing. It's not a rare occurrence. Unfortunately, it's not. And this is revealed to us in the short phrase in verse 18, for many. For many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. For many. Paul warned the church at Ephesus that wolves would come in amongst the elders. And he had similar warnings in many of his other epistles. You see, this was everywhere. The church not only needed to be warned, but it needed to be prepared to deal with it. Many have become enemies of the cross. Isn't it amazing? Well, sad, really, to see how often a leader, a Christian leader, can become famous, and then how quickly their message is moderated. How quickly they change. They don't want to offend. They don't want to upset anyone. They don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. And soon enough, the gospel is watered down. When preachers don't want to talk about sin, don't want to talk about hell, don't want to talk about eternity in hell, the lake of fire, when preachers don't want to talk about that, and all they want to do is have uplifting talks, encouraging talks, pat you on the back and tell you you're just fine talks. That's what being an enemy of the cross looks like. Because Jesus died to forgive sins, not to ignore them. He died to deal with sin. It's not okay. When preachers don't want to preach doctrine because it just divides us, we need to be on guard. You know, Jesus said some tough things. He said some difficult things. We must preach the whole counsel of God, not just the things we want to hear. We are heralds of the King. We're His ambassadors. It's His message. And we don't have any right to change His message. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Enemies of the cross don't want to hear that. They don't want to preach that. Why would anyone want to come to church and to hear that? But you see, that's the issue. Men would rather have crowds than risk losing it. It's no longer about the sake of Christ, but their own sake. And that's exactly the motives that Paul indicts these false teachers with. Of the enemies of the cross, in Scripture says in verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. They don't have the mind of Christ. When Jesus said he was going to the cross, Peter said no. Peter said no. After declaring him to be the Son of God, God incarnate, revealed, commended by Jesus for that being revealed to him by God. And Jesus says he's going to the cross, and Peter says no. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because that was an enemy of the cross. You're not setting your mind on the things above, but the mind is set on the things here and now. False teachers are concerned with me, myself, and I in satisfying their carnal appetites, their fleshly desires. They look to excel in the earthly things, in the things that the eyes of the people would admire. Fame, fortune, good times, that's what false teachers live for. Their mantras, get it while you can. And they glory in their shame. What they ought to be ashamed of, they desire at excelling. Lying is a terrible trait. It's dishonorable to not have your word be trusted. Well, at least it should be. And yet in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of those who are carnal-minded, lying is not only seen as a means to an end, but it's even admired as an art form. You have but to read Romans chapter 1 to see what those with carnal minds, those who God gave up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity and dishonoring among themselves, and then ultimately, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They glory in their shame. And we see it today all over the place. We see those so-called pride parades and how their shame and perversion is out there for the public. How is it that a drag queen can read pro-LGBT books to preschool children in a public library, and yet a pastor who wants to read Bible stories is not allowed to do it? It's the times we're living in. One of the saddest things that has come to my mind recently has had to deal with pastors. Pastors who pay others to write their own sermons, to write the sermons that they preach. It's shameful. Even worse than that, pastors who steal other pastors' sermons and preach the same thing, word for word. And they glory in their shame. It's disturbing. Not only do they find a way to justify it, well, you see, he's so busy. He's got so many things to do. They glory in it. So if we're undoubtedly going to come up against false teachers, and how do we know the true from the false? How do we discern who is leading us aright and who is leading us astray? Well, the first thing we need to remember about those who are false teachers is that they're anti-gospel. And so Paul tells the Philippian church to look at him as an example. And so he invites them, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Which isn't the first time that Paul has urged congregations to follow his example. We're going to consider the example of Paul speaking to the Ephesian pastors. And so take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts in chapter 20. I'll give you some time to get there. And so by way of background here, Paul's on a journey back to Jerusalem, and he's revealed, his text reveals that the Holy Spirit is directing him. He doesn't know what's going to happen, except that the Spirit has told him, you're going to be locked up and you're going to be afflicted, not once, not twice, but in every city. And so he's meeting with the pastors in Ephesus to encourage them and to warn them. So chapter 20, verse 17 says, now, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. See, he's reminding them to consider his example. From the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a gospel man. There's a gospel example. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If only my life would testify to the grace, to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, he's the example, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. There's a man whose conscience is clear. He did not withhold anything of the gospel and the counsel of God from them. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And here's a warning. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend to you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you. You see, he didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Imitate Paul. Imitate Paul. Imitate him as he imitates Christ. That's what he told Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul's a good example, but he's not the only Christian leader example that we can use as a model. There are others. And he says so. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You see, God has equipped the church with leaders who are faithful, men who serve God, not themselves. The apostles, they preached the gospels, they planted churches, and they ordained pastors and ministers who would serve the local body. All of this was overseen by God. Ephesians, he says, he gave them apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's God's design for the church, for the body of Christ. So Paul isn't the only one. Peter isn't the only one. In fact, Paul had already mentioned Timothy and Epaphroditus were examples that he was sending back to the church in Philippi. Jesus is the great shepherd, but we're his under-shepherds. The flock is our responsibility to care for and feed and protect. And the sheep, the flock, the congregation also has a duty. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The church is the household of God. The church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church must stay true to the word of God. It must not be swept away by charm, charisma, or anything else. Hold on to the truth. Fight for the truth. Remain faithful to the word of God and imitate those leaders who are living accordingly. That's how we grow. That's how we progress in maturity and sanctification. That's what keeps us from being tossed to and fro by every cunning thought. So there's kind of an irony here. God has given leaders to the church to be followed and imitated. But the danger is there are false teachers, false leaders, wolves. How do we know which is which? Well, there's one last aspect of Paul's example to think about, which is in the parenthetical phrase in verse 18, where he says, "Of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears." Tears. We read that in Acts, how he served with tears. What would make Paul so emotional, admitting that he's shedding tears over the enemies of the cross? Why? Why shed tears for your enemies? It's because Paul has a pastor's heart. These are folks who were well known to him, who he spent quite a bit of time with, and probably had developed strong relationships with, probably even taught them, trained them. And he did the same with the Ephesian elders. In fact, you continue reading there in Acts 20, they all have a big cry together. The heart of a pastor. Paul warned the Corinthian church, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul was so concerned for these churches that he would send Timothy to remind them. He would send his messengers to buy. I want to know, are they okay? Are they still believing the gospel? He says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." You see, Paul is concerned not only for the church, but for those apostates who would fall away. John had to deal with that. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Not everyone who professes to be a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who gets baptized is a true believer. Not everyone who joins the church is a Christian. Apostasy was experienced by Jesus. And there's something especially painful about being betrayed by one of your friends, one of your closest family. Think, how much pain did Jesus endure when Judas betrayed him with a kiss? One of the most difficult aspects of being a pastor is to see one of yours, one of you preached the gospel to, one you prayed over, one you baptized, one who ate the Lord's Supper together with us. To see one who professed to be a believer walk away from the faith. It hurts. It causes pain, not only to the pastor, but to the rest of the body. It hurts. It hurts when you think you're walking side by side, striving together, unified in mind and in service to God, and then you look over and they're not there. They left. They weren't reconciled to God after all. And they remain enemies of the cross. Spurgeon spoke of them as hypocrites, and his words might sound harsh, but he was also a pastor. You can sense his emotion here in this excerpt. He says, they bring a disgrace upon the cause which they profess. Not the vilest profane swearer brings more dishonor on God's holy name than they do. They can find fault with everything in the church, whilst they commit all manner of wickedness, and are, as the apostle said, even weeping enemies of the cross of Christ, for their God is their belly and their glory in their shame. O hypocrite, thou thinkest that thou shalt excel because the minister has been duped, and gives thee credit for a deep experience because the deacons have been entrapped and think thee to be eminently godly, because the church members receive thee to their houses and think thee a dear child of God too? Poor soul, mayhap thou mayest go to thy grave with the delusion in thy brain that all is right with thee. But remember, though like a sheep thou art laid in thy grave, death will find thee out. He will say to thee, off with thy mask, man, away with all thy robes, up with that whitewashed sepulchre, take off that green turf, let the worms be seen, out with the body, let us see the reeking corruption. And what wilt thou say when thine abominably corrupt and filthy heart shall be opened before the sun? And men and angels hear thy lies and hypocrisies laid bare before them. Wilt thou play the hypocrite then? Pastors feel what he's feeling. They know. But perhaps the scripture that gives us the most grief as pastors speaks to the extreme danger that these enemies of the cross face. It's the warning passage from Hebrews, and it's sobering in Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who once have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burnt. That's the challenge. That's their destruction. It's imminent. And so who's going to walk away from the faith? We don't know, but we must be aware. Who's the next celebrity pastor who's going to flip-flop on sin? We don't know, we must stay firm. When or how will our local church body be affected by those who leave and walk away? We don't know. We don't know. It hurts. It's okay to shed tears. And it's okay to pray that God will bring them back as he did with the prodigal. We don't know how the name of Christ will be slandered next. But what we do know is the world hates Jesus and it will hate his followers. And so we need to remain humble. We need to pray for one another. Maybe someone has come to your mind. Maybe a face is appearing in your thoughts. Pray for them. Reach out to them. Warn them. And love them. But love them with the truth. The gospel truth. And do not hold back the full counsel of God. But then also don't forget to look in the mirror. We need to examine our hearts and lives. We need to pray the Psalm of David, who knew well how wicked and devious his own heart was. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is powerful and true. And it cuts to the quick. Lord, we ask that you would look at our hearts and minds. And if there is any wickedness there, we pray that you would forgive us and lead us into the way everlasting. Because that is the gospel of grace, that your Son laid down his life and was crucified to take away our sins. Help us never to lose sight that there, the glory of Christ, the glory of the cross, is a beautiful message that we need to proclaim. For Lord, you are worthy of all praise and glory. So we thank you and pray in your name. Amen.